Well, good evening, everybody. Does anyone have a testimony you'd like to share and provide an opportunity? Don't see any hands. Okay, let's open with, yes, sir. Great. Very good. Thank you. Anyone else? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for gathering us together tonight. We're here to worship you as we've been doing in our songs of praise and in Robert's testimony just then, and in looking into your word and admiring you and learning at your feet. Please bless our brothers and sisters, our loved ones who can't be here with us tonight because they're sick. Please touch their bodies, Lord, and bring comfort and relief from their suffering this evening, and healing to them, Lord. And if they have to wait a while for your perfect plan in their lives to bring them relief, then give them the ability to endure it with happiness and joy and peace in their soul. So just give them all the graces they need, physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, in every way, so that they really are blessed, even during this hard time. Those that are traveling, we just ask you to enable them to be successful in the reasons for which you've sent them away, and to travel. Our missionaries in far-off places, our own loved ones that are elsewhere, as you have called them to be. That you'll bless them where they are, and I thank you that you're with them, that you'll guide them and direct them and bring them back to us. So, Lord, we thank you for your wonderful word. We're so grateful, Father, for your Holy Spirit here to be our teacher, to guide us into your truth. So we continue to commit this time to you, ask for you to minister to our hearts by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're continuing on in Genesis chapter 1, and we're now in verse 2. So let me read this account down a little ways, starting with verse 1, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. It's probably a little farther than we'll get, but we'll see. Let's start with verse 2 then, where it says, "Now the earth was formless and empty." So the first thing we want to notice about this is that the account is about the earth. There is a whole universe out there that's part of this creation. And when you take a man-centered view of it, people who are not paying close attention to the scriptures but are just looking around them, they look out in their telescopes and they see objects that are way bigger than earth, and way more numerous and more fantastic in a lot of ways, and gigantic, unimaginable spaces and sizes and forces and powers, and it's very impressive. And scientists have said, I remember one atheistic scientist that I think that now knows better since he has passed away, but at the time he was saying, you know, if only the Earth is inhabited from all we can see, what a waste of space. And if in fact the purpose of this universe we see out there is to provide maximum living places for humans, then yeah, it would be a waste of space. On the other hand, if it is designed to show the power of God, that he could just do it for no other reason than just to show his power, he could just do it just because he can do it, then it's a perfect demonstration. To think about creating the entire universe, all of that, only for no other purpose than to just show you that he's God. Only a God would do that. Everybody else has to be economical and be careful about how they use their powers and their resources, but not God. He can put the farthest galaxy out there for no other reason than just so you can look up and see it. No other reason. So this account is about the Earth. Even though there's all that out there, God is focusing, as we pointed out last week, on the Earth and the creation of it, because it has the goal, it has the job, the purpose of being your habitation and mine, so that Adam and Eve and their progeny could live in this nice environment and fellowship with God, voluntarily walk with God as he planned it. So this account is about the Earth. Now, John MacArthur gets a little bit technical in the Hebrew here, and he notices that the noun precedes the verb. It tracks like it is in the English. Now, the earth was. Noun, earth, verb, was. And he says in his account, and I have to take his word for it because I'm not a Hebrew scholar, though Dr. Fritchie might be able to help us out there. He says that when he checked a Hebrew scholar about this, when the noun precedes the verb, then it's intending to emphasize something new about the noun. So when in MacArthur's commentary on this little phrase, he said a Hebrew reader of the text would translate it in English something like this. Now, as to the earth, it was. And then you go on from there. So it again emphasizes to us that this account we're just starting to get into is really focusing down on the earth. It is not incidental that he's just talking about the earth. He's not going to get around to talking about the moon later and the Andromeda Nebulae somewhere in the future. No, it's about the earth, and he's going to culminate it with the creation of Adam and Eve. Now, there are many details, then, that are not recorded here that you might find out when you get to glory about how he made all those other things. But they're not necessary for you to understand how he created this earth, how he put it together, and why. This is what he has given us is perfectly adequate, plus what we see out the window, to get a good handle on, as Paul says in Romans, his eternal power and divine nature. So the actual creation now, the bringing into existence of matter that did not previously exist, that happened in verse 1. We covered that last week. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We pointed out that that is the creation of stuff, if you will, of matter out of nothing. Okay. Now we're going to see God organizing and working with this matter that he made and turning it into that habitation that's going to end up with Adam and Eve walking in that beautiful garden in the cool of the day, fellowshipping with their Creator, just as he intended. So in this verse that we start in, verse 2, and subsequent verses, we're going to see him. You can think of it more as making things out of the stuff he's created. Sometimes I use the word created also in this account, just because I'm used to talking about it that way, but try to get a handle on the fact that the way it's set up here, he has brought into existence the stuff he's going to work with in verse 1, and now he's going to start working with it. A metaphor might be the potter who has gone to his clay pit, and he has, verse 1, he has gotten out the lump of the clay, and he has brought it in and set it on the wheel. Now, verse 2, he's going to turn the light on in his workshop. Then he's going to start the plate spinning and start doing stuff with it, moving it around, forming it into what he wants to form. Okay. So we'll see that as we go along. That's why referring to creation, Exodus 20:11, it doesn't use the word created. It uses the word made, asah. And it goes like this. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And that's just that idea that as we study the creation account, it's got a couple of phases. The first phase is the actual creation of the stuff. The second phase, now that we're in, is the making of that into what we see all around us. Well, in this verse, verse 2, we see 5 things about the condition of the earth before, after God has created the stuff and before he starts to mold it. We'll see 5 things. The verse again goes, now the earth was formless and empty. This is New International Version. The earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So we see 5 things here that'll be our outline for this verse. Thing one is that the earth is formless. Its matter existed, but that's all that we can say about it at this state of being. Secondly, this is void. That means it's uninhabited. It's not filled with whatever it was supposed to be filled with. Primarily, the sense of that would be people, of course. The third thing is that it's dark. There's no light yet, no visible light. The fourth thing was it was an abyss or a very deep place of matter, and that matter was formed primarily of water. So the physical laws that need to be running for matter to exist are running, but that's about it. It's still formless. It's not organized in any discernible fashion. And the fifth thing is that this stuff was receiving God's personal attention. He didn't just set it here and now he's off doing other things and it's going to start to evolve on its own or anything like that. He is focused down on it and applying his presence, attention, and power to it in very specific ways. And we'll see one particular way in this verse as we go along. So let's take that first of those 5 things. Formless and void. Formless is translating a word called tohu, sometimes translated without form, sometimes translated or used like a waste place, a place that is useless, if you will. And then void is translating a word called bohu, which can mean empty, uninhabited, and so forth. Tohu and bohu. Now, as far as the formless part, tohu, Dr. Henry Morris, who wrote a wonderful commentary about the book of Genesis and the creation account called the Genesis Record, describes it as an undifferentiated mass of matter. What does he mean by that? Undifferentiated means it's got much potential. In that mass of matter is the potential to create all the different kinds of matter that will eventually be needed, and all the different organization relationships of it. All the living things that he's going to create in a couple of days will have living cells with all the wonderful complexity inside of those, all of those down to individual molecules, which are then composed of trillions and trillions of atoms and all the subatomic particles. All of that is potentially there in all this matter, but it's not yet organized. It's not yet separated into those parts. Molecules aren't, other than water, aren't necessarily formed and so forth. It's undifferentiated. Sometimes it's translated as nothingness. Isaiah 40, verse 17, and also verse 23 uses it that way. In the NIV, it goes like this. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. And that's translating the word tohu. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. And in verse 23, he brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. So tohu is not saying that there's nothing there, because verse 1 is already established that he's created all of this mass, and verse 2 is describing that it's there, it exists, it's in the darkness, but it's there, able for God to be present and working on it. But as far as its usefulness, as far as what it could be, is when you consider the earth and the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve and all of that, it's as if it were nothing. It's got a long ways to go, maybe, is a good way to think about it. So tohu is that concept. And then bohu is, again, empty or void. It's not empty of matter, obviously, because there's water there, but it's certainly empty of everything else, and especially empty of people. So tohu and bohu, a couple of places use these two verses together to help us get a sense of them. And they are actually giving us a sense of the creation account. If you turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 4. Now the situation in Jeremiah chapter 4 is that the prophet Jeremiah is prophesying a very sad prophecy. He's prophesying about the coming destruction of the northern kingdom by the Babylonians. And in Jeremiah 4:23, in the New American Standard, it goes like this. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. And formless and void there are using tohu and bohu. The Darby translation goes like this. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was waste and empty, and the heavens, and they had no light. So tohu and bohu, a waste place, if you will, a waste land, utterly useless situation, and bohu, empty. So tohu, you might think of it as being disorganized, useless for any good purpose. And notice in the following text, description of this northern kingdom, what the Babylonians did to it. Notice how it describes a place that has become sort of like the matter in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It starts out being the beautiful land of Canaan. The place that grew those beautiful grapes, a land of flowing streams flowing down out of the hills into the grassy meadows, the beautiful land. It starts out being that. It ends up after the Babylonians cut down the trees and salt the fields and haul everybody off and pull down every building that's useful and kill everything they can, and every animal they can find, and burn every crop that they can find. And now it's a waste place. Looking at verse 24, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 24, it says, I looked at the mountains and they were quaking. All the hills were swaying. So that's describing that the topography itself is ruined. It's messed up. Even the mountains and the hills are shaking. Verse 25, the second half of it says, every bird in the sky had flown away. So there's not even a habitat for birds. Birds can hang out most anywhere. But this is such a ruined place, such a wasteland, that birds can't even hang out there. They've all gone somewhere else. The first half of verse 26, I looked and the fruitful land was a desert. It's no longer a cultivable land. It changed from the fruitful orchards and fields of southern Florida to the Death Valley landscape of California. The second half of verse 26, all its towns lay in ruins. So even the towns, even the edifices, the things that are useful, they're no longer useful. It's a wasteland. And then 27 caps it off, the whole land will be ruined. So that just gives us a sense that when the Holy Spirit moved Jeremiah to describe the wasteland, the utterly useless condition this northern kingdom's territory would become, he pulled these two terms from the creation account to do that, tohu and bohu. Isaiah 34:11 is another, the other place where these two work together. In the New American Standard, this is Isaiah prophesying about God's final judgment against the land of Edom. And he says, but pelican and hedgehog will possess it, talking about Edom's land, and owl and raven will dwell in it, and he will stretch over it the line of desolation, tohu, and the plumb line of emptiness, bohu. So this is this picture of this material world that God has created in Genesis chapter 1. And he's describing it for us now in chapter 2, and then he's going to start working on it. Verse 2 of chapter 1, and then he's going to start working on it in verse 3, Genesis 1:3. So the world, first of all, was empty and formless and void. Now the second thing, or the third thing of our things, of our five attributes of it, was it was dark. We see that where it says darkness was over the surface of the deep. So, and it was an all-encompassing darkness. It wasn't just the dark like you and I think of at nighttime, where you, once your eyes adjust, you can see something. The closest most of us can envision it is those of us that have taken tours of caves. Usually they like to turn the lights off at some point, and you literally cannot see your hand in front of your face unless somebody's watch dial is radiating a little light or something. Well, nowadays you can, because everybody turns their cell phones on, and you can't get away from it. But do you not remember, if those of you that have been in caves, when they did turn the lights off, you could feel your hand there, and there was absolutely no indication of it at all. There's no light there. This darkness, this term for darkness, appears four times in our chapter. There in verse 2, and then also down in verse 4, God said, let there be light. And it was like God saw that the light was good, separated, and he separated the light from the darkness. Same word. Verse 5, he called the darkness, he called night. And that's the same word. And then verse 18, where it says, talking about putting the sun and moon and stars in the sky to govern the day and the night and to separate light from darkness. This is probably what God did to the Egyptians in the ninth plague. Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 and 22. Read that to you real quick. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky so that darkness will spread over Egypt, darkness that can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. No one could see anyone else or leave his place for 3 days. Yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. So this utter and perfect absence of light was the third condition. The fourth condition was that this matter was an abyss, or a very deep place of water without form. And we get that from the words in Genesis 1:2, where it says, and darkness was over the surface or the face of the deep. Now, this word being translated surface or face, panim, it can, it usually means presence. Have you heard the term the face of danger? He was faced with danger, and it doesn't mean danger has a face they're looking at. It's being, that word face there is being used to mean the presence of danger. And that's the idea here, that it's the presence of danger. Some translations do translate it the surface of the deep, but I think because, as I'll show you in a moment, because God hadn't started working on it yet, he hadn't started organizing it yet, I don't think he yet has put it in a form where it could have a surface. I think it's just there. It's in outer space, but the outer space you and I know of today has stuff in it. It has rays going through it and particles and radiation. This is all that matter that's going to be the universe and particularly the Earth, but it's just existing. It's just there. It's not in outer space. There is no outer space. It's just existing, and it's not yet in any form that you could describe. The only thing you can say about it is it's in the condition where God can apply his power to it and work on it. Okay? And it's dark. So it's so the darkness is over the, NIV says surface. I think a better term would be the presence of the deep. And the deep is a word that usually means the ocean. Deep waters. Abyss is a good word because very deep. You know, you could go down 1,000 feet and you've just begun to go down, kind of thing. It can mean a surging mass of water. Vines says this word represents the deep water whose surface freezes when cold. Jonah used that word about the ocean, Jonah 2:5, where he said, "Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep," that's our word, "engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head." It can also be used just generically for a deep place like in the earth. Psalm 71:20 uses it that way. In the NIV it goes, "Though you have made me see troubles, many and bitter, you will restore my life again. From the depths of the earth you will again bring me up." So just visualize it that this mass of matter that's there that we're discussing now, we see in verse 2, that's sitting there in the dark, there's a lot of it. If you could get into it, you would go, you'd find it's very deep, it's very extensive. You could go into the middle of it, perhaps. But it's hard to describe because any way we think about it implies a shape to it. And it doesn't yet have a shape. It's just a formless mass of matter. And the fact that it is without form, the word water is used there as well, of course, and we acknowledge that. The fact that it is without form, I think, is evident by the fact that there's other verses that talk about after God created it, then he formed it into gave evidence that he formed it into a sphere. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 8, verse 27. Talking about wisdom. Wisdom is speaking here in the first person. "I was there when he," talking about the Creator, God, "set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundaries so that the waters would not overstep his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was the craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world, and delighting in mankind." Lots of the creation accounts appear there, but the one we're focused on is verse 20, 27, where it says, I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, literally when he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep. But whether you call it a horizon, and if you were to look at the horizon, and if you were to go up in altitude in an airliner, for example, what looks to you to be a line here on the ground, if you start climbing and keep looking out the window, you'll pick up the curvature of it. So whether you consider the horizon or whether you get high enough up so that you're on the space shuttle and looking down at it, and then what do you see? You see a circular form, which is the outline of a sphere. And so what we see is this concept that God first created the matter, and it was in this formless state, and now Proverbs is talking about sometime subsequent to his creation of it, then he modeled it into a form, a shape, a sphere, if you will. And as you'll see, this happens pretty soon after it, because by the time verse 3 comes along, he's treating it and it's operating as a sphere, as the planet Earth, planetary shape. But in verse 2, where it talks about formless and void, we don't see that condition. So somewhere, just put it in your head, somewhere in between verse 2, the earth was tohu, formless, and verse 3, it's rotating and there's a day and a night cycle. Somewhere between those two, he made that formless mass into this shape that we see as planet Earth. So that's how you can put that together. Dr. Morris describes it this way. Elements of matter and molecules of water were present, but not yet energized. The force of gravity was not yet functioning to draw such particles together into coherent mass with a definite form. Well, what's the fifth thing then? The fifth thing is, it must be here. The fifth thing is that the earth was the object of God's specific focus and attention. And we see that where it says the Spirit of God was moving over the surface, or as I have said, I think a better translation would be over the presence of the waters. So the Spirit of God is translating the word ruach, which can mean several things. It can mean a light breeze. This word is used in Genesis 3:8. We talked about Adam and Eve. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool ruach of the day. It can mean a wind, Genesis 8:1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused a wind, ruach, to pass over the earth. Water subsided. Remember that strong wind that God caused to blow all night to dry out the passageway so the children of Israel could cross through on dry ground and escape the Egyptian army? That's in Exodus 14:21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind, that's our word, all night, and turned the sea into dry land so that the waters were divided. So ruach can mean a wind. It can also mean the breath of a person, a living person's breath. Genesis 6:17, God says, I am going to bring, or a living being's breath, I guess I should say, I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. And that's using the word ruach. It can mean a person's spirit. Genesis 41:8, talking about Pharaoh, says, Now in the morning his spirit was troubled, so he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men, and Pharaoh told them his dreams. But there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. And finally, and most important for our account here, this word translates God's spirit. And we see that here in verse 2. We also see it in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, for example, where God says, My spirit, ruach, shall not strive with man forever. So we see the Spirit of God in present here and acting. What's the Spirit of God doing? In the NIV, it says he was hovering over the waters. In other translations, it says he was moving over the waters. Some say he was brooding over the waters. What does this mean? Well, this word can mean to move or flutter or shake. That's really its most literal meaning, is a rapid shaking movement. Jeremiah 23:9 uses it to mean to shake. In the King James, it goes like this. Mine heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. That's our word. I'm like a drunken man and like a man whom wine hath overcome because of the Lord and because of the words of his holiness. And it can also mean to flutter. Deuteronomy 32:11, again in the King James, as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So that's that idea of fluttering. We have observed how birds can move their wings for several purposes, to warm and control the conditions in the nest, to move the air around, to stimulate the little chicks, even to help them to learn to fly, move air over them. But you have this picture of the bird there perched on the nest or hovering over it, rapidly moving the wings. Well, this gives us an opportunity to think about two things that this might mean, and perhaps you might think that it probably means both things. One is that God is brooding over or hovering over this creation that he's about to make. He's giving it his personal attention, sort of like the picture of that eagle. The eagle's not off just enjoying soaring the breeze. The eagle's busy attending to that nest, hovering over it, brooding over it, doing things focused on that nest and working on it to have a good effect on it. So you have that idea of God really personally attending to his creation. Again, did not wind it up and let it go. He's off doing other things. This is what he's about right now. He's doing this. So that's one possible interpretation, which I think does fit. Just as that potter, if we use that metaphor, if you could visualize him once he's got that lump of clay on the turntable, the picture would be he would be right in front of it, both eyes on it, both hands on it. He's not talking on the phone, gazing out the window, and one hand over there trying to do something with the clay as it's spinning, is he? No, he's focused on it. And so that would be that picture. But a second interesting one is more scientific, if you will, and that's that God is, this word could mean that God is imparting energy to his creation. Again, I go to Dr. Morris, who has several rather technical explanations about this creation account, and this is how he describes it. There are only two fundamental types of forces that operate on matter, the gravitational forces and the forces of the electromagnetic spectrum. All are associated with fields of activity and with transmission by wave motion. Waves are typically rapid back and forth movements, and they are normally produced by the vibratory motion of a wave generator of some kind. Wave generator, all that just means is something, whatever medium you're talking about, something that moves back and forth. Babies are wave generators in the bathtub when they do this, and the water, the medium is water. Their wave generating action is to pulse it back and forth at one spot, and he affects the place 3 feet away where the water is splashing out of the bathtub. Okay, just depends on the medium. In the electromagnetic spectrum, wave generators change the polarity of molecules and electromagnetic states, and waves occur in that spectrum, which you can see with instruments, oscilloscopes, things like that. So that's all that Dr. Morris is describing here. Going on, he says, energy cannot create itself. So it is most appropriate that the first impartation of energy to the universe is described as the vibrating movement of the Spirit of God himself. And the word would certainly fit with that, because that's what it means, rapid movement. So either way you take it, or both ways, you have this picture of this formless mass of matter. God has already created it, brought it into existence It is there. It is not in any discernible shape, but there's a lot of it. Matter, space, time, and matter now exist. It's dark. There's no visible light yet. And the Spirit of God has come to it, and it is doing this to it, whatever you think about it. He is working on it. He is, as Dr. Morris would consider, he is imparting energy to it. In our very next verse, he's going to start the light, and then he's going to start organizing it. He's going to separate the waters high and low. He's then going to cause the material in there that is not water to either come out of a suspension in the water or get created by some of those molecules that were water. In any event, the result of it's going to be that you're going to end up with stuff that's water and stuff that's dirt and rocks and non-watery stuff. It's going to separate all that. By then, you've got the planet Earth sitting there rotating with light and with atmosphere, breathable air, land, and water. He's going to start putting things on it, the plants, and then the stars in the sky, of course, the sun, moon, and he's going to go on from there very quickly, bam, bam, bam. And in 6 short days, it's all done. It's amazing. Do we have an awesome God or not? Yeah. So next time we get together, we'll start with verse 3, the light. I think we'll get past that on into the separation of the waters high and low. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word. We thank you for this marvelous thing you did in creating it. And we just worship you for your greatness. What a wonderful, happy situation to be objects of your grace. You are so powerful and great in every way we can imagine, and then some. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.